Well, good morning. It's as Evan already said, it's certainly nice to see Cindy here this morning, to see Wes and Rietta and Molly back from their trip. Also, Len Borley, nice to see you recovered from your surgery and got your usual smile on your face. So that's just great. You know, if I don't say it enough, I'm just so thankful for the eldership here who God has provided to help me, who pray with me, who encourage me, who keep me accountable, and just so you guys know, I love them dearly, and I'm very thankful to have them in my life. Now, this series in Titus has been, it's been awesome. It's been very challenging for me personally. I've seen many areas where I need to grow. I've seen many areas where it's just awesome to dig into God's Word and to see His plans for us as a body and also individually. As Paul will now wrap up the book this morning, he instructs Titus to give some reminders to the church. Now, I'm not sure about you, but if you are like me, I tend to need reminders. I tend to need encouragements to keep focused, to not get sidetracked by the arrows, to not get sidetracked by distractions, but to keep focused on the path that the Lord Jesus has prepared for me. So this morning we are indeed going to get some reminders as we wrap up the book of Titus, and then next week we will be starting the book of Acts. So if you would please turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of religious things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, let's remember this morning, point number one, that how we treat our leaders reflects our relationship with God. The very first words in the chapter 3 are the words, remind the people. Now, in the grammar of the ancient Greek text, remind is in present tense, meaning keep doing this. This is something we will have to keep on doing. We're going to have to keep going through chapters such as this where we are given reminders. Titus was to constantly remind the Christians under his care to show proper respect and humility towards all people and to be extra diligent towards those in a position of authority. Now, I don't think I've actually met anybody who is typically excited to obey their leaders, whether it be a political figure or a policeman or a teacher, a pastor, an elder, a parent. So likely, this chapter this morning is going to be very applicable to all of us. Now, if we remember, given the character flaws of the people of Crete, in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, affirms that they were liars. They were evil brutes. They were lazy gluttons. Those are some pretty intense character flaws. Very likely, this was a message they needed to hear. Those aren't typically the characteristics you think of someone who honors their leaders, to also be a liar, a lazy glutton, and a brute. Typically don't go hand in hand. And the command here is to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, this is a generic term that applies to general leadership among society. So this includes the home, the church, the government, basically every situation where a leader has been appointed. So let's remember that among this freedom that Paul has been strongly speaking about in the previous chapters, Christianity was not to be an excuse for ignoring our duties or to refuse obedience or to misapply our freedom as anarchy and therefore freedom from authority. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, gives us a much more detailed explanation of this command here this morning. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear and the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Christians are to show themselves as good citizens, always ready to show respect and to walk in obedience wherever applicable. See, Paul spent much of the chapter 2 addressing correct doctrine, and now we see here that he was making sure that the Christians in Crete understood that there was a direct link between doctrine and lifestyle actions. There was always a direct link between biblical doctrine and lifestyle actions. Our faith, if it does not lead us to walk in accountability to others and to be obedient to instructions and compliant with authority and to be honest on our taxes and to show respect to others, then something is out of touch. There is a disconnect. Now, there is one clause of limitation of when this command does not apply to the Christian. The key word in this command of obedience is in reference to the word good, meaning if ordered to do evil, the Christian must resist and they must obey God rather than man. In a few weeks down the road, we will eventually get to Acts chapter 4. In the meantime, here's Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20 as our example. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." So our clause of limitation is that if an earthly leader instructs the Christian to partake of evil or to be silenced in their faith regarding Jesus, then we have a problem. And this is the situation we now face. We either rebel against man or we rebel against God. And the answer should be obvious. We do what God would have us do. Here's a couple examples. Daniel still prayed, even though it was illegal to do so, because it would have been against God's command. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to an idol, even though they were commanded by their earthly authorities to do so. Just like Peter and John would not stop talking about Jesus because they had been commanded to do so. However, in all other situations that do not contradict God's instructions, meaning if the Christian is not facing disobedience towards God by adhering to earthly authority and instructions, then they should be cooperative and outstanding citizens who show obedience to rules, who show honor and respect to their authorities. So in the cases where disobedience to God is not the issue and the Christian is found walking in disobedience to authority, then it is simply now an issue of sin. See, our sinful nature and the despising of authority, they go hand in hand. You know, examples are shown to us all throughout the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it also addresses this direct link as it speaks about the corruption of those who follow the sinful nature and despise authority. See, when you find a person who has an unsubmissive spirit who will not come under the authority God has placed over them, you have found a person in rebellion. We need to be reminded that God desires for us to be obedient people who believe in His sovereignty and His authority and therefore show obedience and respect to the leadership He has placed over us. Paul is instructing Titus to instruct the Cretans to come under authority. Here's why. Because it honors God. It's a simple reason why. It honors God. See, this is why we need to be reminded of such basic elements of the Christian life, because we can talk all day long about doctrine, but it's in the practical applications like this where we see the rubber meeting the road, where we see the reason for the doctrine that we just studied, for example, in last week's chapter. I'm often reminded of David, who was ever so cautious and very intentional in how he treated and spoke about his leader, King Saul, who was also his father-in-law. See, Saul had become disobedient to God. He had become jealous of the praises that David was receiving, and Saul's sins had sent him on a relentless mission to not only slander and make up lies about David, but he also sought to literally kill David. But when David was given the chance to turn the tables and to take out Saul, this person who had treated them so unfairly, when he was given that opportunity, he didn't do it. Now, David did make a mistake, though. And here's what he did do. He cut a corner of Saul's robe, which was considered a dishonoring act because a king's robe was a symbol of his authority. Now, here's what we read in the Bible after this happened in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5 to 7. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, or allow them to attack Saul." And Saul left the cave and went his way. See, David understood that how he treated Saul was a reflection of his own relationship with God, and David was not saying that Saul was a nice guy. He was not saying that Saul was a God-honoring man. He was not saying all the stories and all the lies and all the gossip you've said about me are true or okay. It's also notable that David still would not meet with Saul because Saul hadn't truly repented of his unfounded attacks before him. But nonetheless, David was ever so mindful of this, that God was the one who had put Saul in authority over him, and the cutting of his robe was not only wrong against Saul, but it was an act of rebellion against God. David was convicted of his sinful action, and he repented of it. Now, in a worldly understanding, this really seems ridiculous. You have a godly man, David, saying sorry for wrecking a piece of clothing, while an ungodly man, Saul, is unrepentant of endless lies and seeking to destroy his son-in-law. That not seem kind of like, what? That's not fair. Well, actually, it's in perfect order according to God's word. The key here is that David was conscious of God's authority, of God's sovereignty, and of God's directions. David knew that as bad and as untrustworthy and as filled with lies that Saul was, that he was not to treat his leader with dishonor because it was against God's instructions. The simple reminder here, if someone treats you badly, it is never an excuse to do it back. Not even a little bit. Verse 2 gives us some practical ways in how to walk this out. Slander no one, be peaceable and considerate. You know, I often think what enormous amounts of grief and hurt would be spared if Christians didn't speak badly about others and if we truly sought to get along even with our enemies and if we sought to treat others as we would like to be treated. You know, this is one of the ways that we become, as the text says, ready for every good work. A Christian is to be ready for service, ready to be salt and light, and one of the ways that we do this is to be ready to be cooperative with others, to be ready to be good and helpful citizens, to be ready to be active in living out our faith and respecting our leaders. You know, we live in a very depraved society that so desperately needs Jesus, and how we treat others, especially our leaders, tells a story. Never underestimate that how you treat those in leadership over you, whether it be your boss, your parent, your pastor, your elder, your government leader, a police officer, not only does it honor God how you treat them, but it also speaks forth a testimony to the world around you. Let's remember. Secondly, this morning, let's remember that we were doomed for wrath before we became recipients of God's gracious mercy. One of the things that should help you and I become more patient, kind, and loving towards our leaders and fellow mankind is the realization that I myself have made a ton of sinful choices. It's a helpful reminder in our calling to show mercy to others, to be reminded personally that we were not born saved. We did not come out of the womb all with glory going, look at this sinless, amazing baby. Look at how they are shining forth in their holiness. Certainly not true. Before coming to faith in Jesus, We too were a lost cause, headed towards destruction. We were engulfed in our sins. And do we dare think that we indeed entered this world shining as a saint? Meaning, not needing to be washed clean from our sins. So then, if we too are mindful of the state in which we were before coming to faith in Jesus, that should impact our life. Now next, consider this. What did God do when we were left for dead in our sins and transgressions? Well, simply, He loved us. He offered us mercy at His own expense. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1-8. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I came across this quote this past week, which reads, "Don't be too critical of your pagan neighbors, but just remember what you were before God saved you." Great reminder for us to understand that we are sinners saved by grace. The fact is this: every one of us has blown it when it comes to God's commands and standards of holiness and purity. And we need to always remember each and every day that apart from God's mercy and grace through Jesus, we are just as bad of a sinner as the next person, because the Bible states that all have fallen short of the glory of God and that no one is good, no, not one. It's a good reminder to think about this. If I were to subtract the gift of Jesus from my life, I'm nothing. All my works are filthy rags, all my sins are wretched, and I'm fully deserving of, and I'm headed for hell. See, Paul's explaining that when we, meaning in the context, Titus and himself, were in that horrible, lost, and sinful place, as described in verse 3, he is explaining that they didn't rescue themselves. They didn't save themselves. They were rescued by the kindness and love of God. God reached out to them long before they ever reached out to Him and sought to live differently and sought to reject the sinful nature. Now, the Greek term here describing God's actions towards sinners is the term philanthropia, meaning love for mankind. Simply stated, God is full of love. That is why He sent His Son to take our sin-stained lives and wash them clean through Jesus' blood poured out on the cross. Why? Simply stated, because God loves us. That's why. That's the complete answer. You know, we see an awesome and heart-boggling. Now, I'm not sure if that's a word, but mind-boggling wasn't enough, so I'm making a new word this morning. What a powerful, heart-boggling picture of the kindness of God we see once again illustrated through the life of King David. See, after God dealt with Saul and David became king of Israel, we read about David wanting to know, according to 2 Samuel chapter 9, if anybody was still left in the house of Saul. This was quite a typical custom for a new king, and I'll explain to you more why in a moment. Now keep this as a reminder. Saul had told many lies about David, his son-in-law, and he had successfully turned many people against him, and ultimately he was seeking to wipe David out. However, God had other plans and would not allow it. Now, if we take notes here, kind of in all capitals, we should be mindful, or at least we can be taught here this morning, that it was customary in these days for a new king to completely massacre anyone connected with the former dynasty. So we would typically expect, well, of course David's going to check out to see if anybody's left from Saul's dynasty, because he's going to wipe them out and make sure that it's completely done. There's nobody left. All the threats are gone. Now, there indeed was a man left that belonged to Saul's house, and every single one of us would be wishing that wasn't us, or at least so we would think. Mephibosheth. And according to the prior dynasty of Saul, Mephibosheth had the right now to the throne. He was a son of the firstborn son of the king, and all other potential heirs were dead. So this was the man who would naturally be considered a rival or a threat to David's kingdom. So when David's men showed up at the house of Mephibosheth, this guy typically would have been shaking in his boots going, "Oh my goodness, they found me. I do not want to go see this David." But David, also having been shown the kindness of God through Jonathan, remember, Jonathan was the son of Saul, David did something that no one would have ever expected. He not only spared the life of Mephibosheth, but he honored him and he treated him as his own son, and he gave him a permanent place in his own palace. Mephibosheth was blown away. We read his response in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 8. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Folks, this is the reality of every single believer. We were dead in our sins. We were God's enemies. We were left to shake in our boots in fear of God's judgment. But then God did something totally unexpected. He sent a messenger for us, his own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth to die on a cross, purely out of the kindness of God, so that my life would be spared. And those who have answered the door to faith in Jesus have been greatly honored. We are now God's own children. He has adopted us. We are permanent. We are in a permanent place to feast at the table of God. We have full access to a relationship with our Creator and the palace that He owns. And what can we possibly say in response to God's grace and mercy in sending His Son to wash us clean? What can we possibly say? Well, Mephibosheth simply affirmed, "This is all undeserved grace and mercy because I am a dead dog compared to you." Meaning, as we link this with previous studies about the use of dogs in Scripture, we, every single one of us, was a disease-infested sinner feeding on trash, and if it weren't for Jesus, we would be eternally lost and rightfully damned in our sins. Now, every single day, the Christian should join Mephibosheth and bow down before King Jesus and proclaim God's gracious mercy in sending Jesus to wash away their sins and to adopt them and give them a new life. Every Christian should be quick to show grace and mercy to other dead dog sinners, as they know from personal experience what it's like to be there and what it's like to be forgiven. Let's never forget that we are not Christians because of our good works, but only because of God's mercy. And this in itself should spur us on to ask perhaps the same two questions that David asked in the book of Samuel. Number one, he asked, "What can I do to honor God?" David understood God's mercy in his life, and he asked a question, "Now what can I do to honor God?" Secondly, he asked, "What can I do to bless others?" This is in tune with verse 8, which instructs those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. I also came across this quote this past week. "The theology of the Christian is based entirely on grace, but the ethics of Christianity are based on a gratitude for that grace." Simply put, grace alone saves, but that grace truly never is alone. It changes the way we live and what we become devoted to. Let's be mindful of our state apart from Christ, and therefore show kindness and mercy to others. Thirdly, this morning, let's remember to humbly focus on God's agenda and to not get sidetracked on immature and prideful issues. Verse 9 reads, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless." Paul's explaining that there is a lot of talk that goes on, but much of it is unprofitable and useless. I certainly affirm that with my own mouth. He has been instructing Titus to focus on the message of the gospel and to not confuse people with the simple message that we are sinners and that God has provided Jesus for salvation purely out of his love for us. Now, the word avoid is the word peristemi. It literally means to turn oneself about as to face the other way. So a piece of simple and practical advice or a reminder for us is that there will be times when we simply need to get up and not participate in foolish discussions that will only cause divisions in the church, and that there will be many things that sometimes we talk about that are of no benefit whatsoever in furthering the gospel or impacting our faith in practical ways. And we need to be wise enough to say, "I'm not even going to walk in there. I'm turning around. I'm going the other way. I'm not participating in this." As one scholar puts it, "It's much easier to discuss theological questions than to be kind and considerate and helpful at home and diligent and honest at work. There is no virtue in discussing deep theological questions when the simple tasks of the Christian life are waiting to be done. Such discussion can be nothing other than an evasion of our Christian duties." In other words, spiritual talk that does not result in spurring us on to put our faith into daily action can certainly be a waste of time. They certainly can be a mirage of spirituality that is unprofitable. You know, not all spiritual-sounding discussions in the church pews are valuable and beneficial to our faith. Some actually are harmful. Some cause great disunity. Some are nonsense. Some are distracting from the gospel. And some causes rifts that are unwarranted. Paul had already told Titus, very boldly in previous chapters, where he needed to stand firm, where he needed to rebuke others in regards to sound doctrine. And now, on the flip side, we see a warning here not to get involved in immature issues and discussions that will distract us from what God has called us to preach. Titus is getting the warning in the last chapter. Preach, preach, preach. Here's what you preach. Do not stray and rebuke with all authority, Titus. Now, Titus, here's the heads up. Don't get sidetracked. Don't participate in foolish discussions. Avoid them. Stay on course with teaching the sound doctrine that you were instructed to teach. You know, we can talk all day about religion, about rules, about spiritual practices and our interpretations of certain scripture verses, but we can do all that and not once talk about the gospel of Jesus. What a tragedy that is. Here now enters the divisive man and the instructions to us of warning about this kind of person. The Authorized Version rather uses the word heretic instead of divisive man. The Greek word is heretikos. The verb heren means to choose. So a more complete understanding here of this divisive man or of this heretic, they are not only the person who has strayed from God's word by teaching bogus doctrine, but is also referencing the person who never sees their own errors. They will always choose their own discernment against all the teachings of the wider church body. A heretic or a divisive man is simply a man who has decided in his arrogant spirit that he is always right and everyone else is always wrong. Such a man is unteachable. He will not come under authority or correction, for they believe only their personal views are the uncorrupted truth. In other words, they are the only ones who have perfect doctrine, but ironically, their life tells another story. Titus is being instructed to take measures against those who insist on going their own way, and in doing so, are ironically perverting the truth. You know, just a heads up for us, and again, I say this cautiously, but if you are the only person in your church that thinks a certain way, I'm not suggesting you're wrong, but I'm suggesting that there's certainly a good chance you may be, and you need to ask yourself, do you have a teachable spirit? Or do you think that your way is always the right way, and you choose self over everything? Don't be so arrogant that you can't ever be found saying this: you're right. I was incorrect. Thank you for pointing out my error, brother. You know, it's also sad when people hop from one church to the next. Because why? Because they can never be found in a place that actually agrees with them. They will never find the perfect church they are looking for. That person thinks they are so spiritually mature and are acting out of a godly separation, but often they're simply a blinded heretic, a divisive person who can't get along with other Christians. But of course, it's not their fault. It's your fault. Now, to make myself clear, I'm not saying that we just pick any church. Not that we should not be concerned about doctrinal issues. That would totally go against last week's message, and that's not what Paul's explaining here. The issue here is the person who eventually finds a fault with every single church and cannot long-term unite with any church because they will always, in their spiritual pride, find an issue to separate about. We are to be warned, to be careful about such people. A divisive person thinks they are very mature and very discerning, but they are highly dangerous. You know, I can think of two times where our eldership has called a man to repentance, only to hear this comment back. I'm accountable to God only. Don't talk to me again. You know what's very interesting is both of these men were passionately concerned about deep doctrinal issues, but they did not want to adhere to the plain teaching that God had imparted and ordained leadership within the church. They rejected the offer for restoration and accountability. What a dangerous error they made. You know, I also know a person who believes that God has called them to be removed from the church. Why? Well, because they are to remain pure and not to be led astray from the imperfect church. Therefore, they forsake the fellowship of the church body, but they say that God has told them to do so and will receive no other counsel. I know another man who actually came here for a while. He rarely ever stayed for the teaching time. He told me once that he thought the last sermon I preached was absolutely awesome. I was thoroughly confused in my mind thinking, well, I wonder why he never stays then. He said it was great. He was so glad that I was teaching the truth. But then he said something like this. Yeah, you've probably noticed that I don't stay very often. It's because I already know the Bible. I've already learned it all. But you are doing a great job teaching those people who stay who need to learn it. So I just come once in a while for the praise time and I check out. It's sad when people ignore basic scriptural truths, don't see their own errors, do not see their divisiveness or their heretical actions, and are guided by spiritual pride. Paul goes on to say that such people, as full of zeal as they may be, he calls them warped. This term is denoting a satanic strategy to get people out of touch with God's truths and plans for their life. See, a refusal to come under correction, a refusal to abandon our prideful arrogance leads not only eventually to a lack of fellowship and a lack of unity among the church body, but it also leads to, as we're told in verse 11, self-condemnation. A divisive person not only hurts others, they hurt self as they continue in their lone ranger spiritual arrogance. But of course, once again, such a person would deny any such claim and call their actions and choices God-honoring. We're giving a bold warning here not to be fighting about foolish matters and not to think that we know it all and to not let our doctrine fall short of practical application. Now, the book ends with Paul urging Titus to promote a practical faith, a faith that helps others in need, a faith that is devoted to doing what is good, a faith that is in line to the sound doctrine of God's word, and a faith that lives with an attitude of grace and kindness. Simply put, it's a faith that has tasted Christ's forgiveness, that has embraced Christ's love, and is now committed to sound doctrine and God-centered living as guided by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Titus that you have blessed us with. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that we have received throughout this series, and Lord, also the needed correction and perhaps even rebuke that we so desperately need. Lord, I pray that you will keep us to be humble people, that will be diligent in holding fast to your word, that will be diligent in testing all things, and Lord, that would also not fall to the wayside and become those who are Pharisees, those who are are legalists and those who know you only in their minds and have no heart and practical faith knowledge of who you are. Lord, I pray you continue to do your work among us, to lead us and guide us as a congregation, that we may be excited to share our faith and to share the gospel, that we would not get distracted this week over silly issues that would cause nothing but disunity among the body. Lord, keep us focused on the calling that you've given us. In Christ's name, amen.